All right, let's open up with a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you again for the opportunity to come together. Thank you for another day of your grace. Thank you, Lord, that we can have this time to just open up your word and work through it. Father, we think of those who are not able to be with us tonight and miss their presence, and also just pray, Lord, as we're here together, that we can focus on the issues at hand and mutually edify one another with our discussion and with our just working on gaining a good handle on your word in general, and then learning how to kind of study it, and how to get what you have really designed us to get from it and what you have put into it. That's our aim. So we pray we'll work toward that end, and we pray for just a good conversation tonight as we do that. In Christ's name, amen. Okay. So to use the metaphor we've been using that I started with, metaphorically speaking, we're at the university and we've taken the tour, okay, and we've gotten sort of introduced. Now we're trying to understand kind of how this education works. And part of that, then, that we first need to understand is that the education has various parts and components that deal with various subject matters and different material. On the college campus, it's anywhere from, you know, the biology building to the math building to the English building and so forth, with these different fields of study that we can all learn from and get our education. And so we need to appreciate those different things. Then we need to see that that while we need to get the education from those different areas, there's also going to be a need for us to specialize in something if we're going to give our career focus, so to speak. So we're going to give a bulk of our time and energy to something that's specific to what we want to do with our lives, that's practical to us, that instructs us, gives us skill on how to do something specific. And that was, you know, what we call our major. And so we recognize that there's a lot out there, and we're going to learn from a lot of it, but there's also something that we want to specialize in to get a special skill to qualify us to do certain things with our lives. And so that's kind of the university metaphor that we've been using. And to transition then from that metaphor to God's Word has a great deal to it, and it has various parts, right? And we've seen some of that. We've seen that it covers the whole history of mankind. We've also seen that because of those different parts, there are divisions in God's Word. And by virtue of those things, we've seen that some parts of God's Word are written to and about a specific group of people dealing with specific circumstances. And then another part of God's Word deals with a different group of people, and specifically us today, and what we're dealing with today. We've also seen that God's Word, because of that difference, because there are different people and there are different people that are addressed at different times, God gives us instruction on, when we study His Word, He gives us instruction on how to do that. And He says, like there in 2 Timothy 2:15, He says to rightly divide the Word of truth. And so, if we're going to study, we need to recognize those different parts. Just like on the university campus, we need to recognize there's different things, different fields of information, and we want to just keep those things sorted out, so as not to get confused. And if we're going to be if we're going to handle God's Word honestly, like we talked about last time, we need to be able to make that division and see that. Or else there can be problems. There can be erroneous things that we might conclude. We saw the example of Hymenaeus and Philetus and their erroneous teaching about the resurrection already happening, and how that was overthrowing the faith of some people because they weren't rightly dividing. They weren't seeing the different parts in God's Word for what they were and keeping them separate. So we saw that last time. In this lesson, what I'd like to do is re-examine some of those parts of the Word of God and ask the question, why do we divide the Word where we do? Why did we see a division as we went through the survey where the division was? And I want us to just become comfortable with that idea, if we can. Seeing why is it that we have this kind of a view of God's Word. And I'll fill in some of the blanks as we go. But why did we make the division where we did? What drove us to do that? And what did we observe in God's Word that indicated we needed to do that? Okay, so those are the things that I want to deal with tonight. And some of it will be a little bit of a review. But through the survey, we didn't talk about right division per se. What we did was we just kind of worked through God's Word, and then we saw some things. So I want to review that tonight specifically and see if that helps us just get a little more comfortable with rightly dividing. You know, we've clearly seen that God has written His Word with order. He has a specific design to His Word. And we talked about Him writing with purpose. And as we try to understand the divisions in God's Word, it's simply trying to understand God's design. Okay, it's trying to make sense of that order. It's His book. He organized it. He designed it. And He did it for our edification, for our learning. And so what we're trying to see is that design. We're trying to see that order. We're trying to see those different purposes in those different parts so that we can get the education and the benefit that He has put into His Word. You know, when we did the survey, we moved pretty quick. And some of the things, I don't want to speak for anyone, but some of the things may have surprised you a little bit, some of the things that we saw. Some of the things may have even alarmed us a little bit. And that's okay. Sometimes just realizing that God's Word has specific order and structure to it is new. Sometimes realizing that, well, maybe God's Word it's not all about me today and instruction for me in the details of my life today. That that issue alone can be kind of surprising or alarming. And so I just want to take the time in this lesson and then maybe in the next to deal with some of that and make sure that we're kind of comfortable with what we're seeing. Hopefully we can do that tonight. Okay, if we can do that, then we can get on to what I really like to do in this series of studies, and that is talk about how God's Word is written for our edification and for our learning. And that's where I want to go. That's what I want to get to in this series, is talk about how to study God's Word to really gain the benefit that's there. But we need to kind of just see the big parts and the big picture first before we can do that, and we need to be comfortable with that. So if as we go, you got questions and things, throw them out there, you know, and let's deal with them. So let's ask that question tonight. Why is the division where it is? Why isn't it somewhere else? Why are we not dividing things in a different way? God's Word obviously tells us to rightly divide it. It tells us to make a division. So let's wrestle with the idea of where do we make that division and why do we make it where we do? And let's just try to gain some comfort with that. So let's get a handle on that. When we surveyed, we observed several things that kind of forced us to acknowledge that there are some stark differences in the content of God's Word. And it has to do with how God has dealt with mankind primarily. Let me throw a couple things up on the board. We saw three main facts of division. Things that told us, okay, these are different, and we want to see, and we see them in God's Word, so we have to show that there are distinctions here. The first one has to do with the Jew and Gentile status difference. Okay? And I'm just going to throw these up on the board, and then we'll talk about each of them. But that was one of the first, and really it's the primary driving force that says, okay, you need to see a division in God's Word here because this changes from one place to another. Okay? So this status difference between Jew and Gentile. The second one had to do with a prophetic timeline that God had given Israel and how at one point it was interrupted. And by virtue of that, it said, well, wait a minute, we've just observed something change. There was a path. There was a clearly laid out path that was on course, and then all of a sudden it stopped. And it didn't carry on as we expected. And we'll talk about that a little bit tonight as well. Yeah.
Was it unplanned from the perspective of last week, I think we talked about the unplanned corruption, but from God's perspective, not unplanned from
God. Yes. Yes, and that's a good point to clarify. Interrupted from the view of, if you pick up God's Word, you start in Genesis, you start reading through, you start to see something unfolding, right? And then as you get further and further into it, God actually gives specific schedule of events that are going to happen. And you see that schedule followed. You see those events unfold. And then all of a sudden, things change. And there's nothing back here that you've read that would really indicate that you were going to see a change, because it was a clearly laid out path, and so you were following that path, and then all of a sudden it just stopped. Now, does that mean God wasn't thinking about it? He was. Back here, God already thought about it. He just didn't say anything about it until the change, and we'll talk a little bit more about that tonight.
So the plan for Gentiles to be saved, that's still in view, but
not just from that perspective, but from God's perspective as well, because it still is going to happen.
Okay.
And so,
because that's happening right now, though.
It's actually happening in a fundamental different way. Okay. And if that's a question you have, we will deal with it.
Okay.
Okay?
Okay.
Make a note to deal with that.
Correct.
Because that's a good question. So, okay, the third, and maybe we can deal with it down here with the mystery. So when we get to the mystery, we'll pick up your issue, okay? The third one is a mystery is revealed in God's Word. And that, there's a mystery that's revealed, and this carries over with what I was saying before. You go along in God's Word for quite some time, and things just sort of happen. He prophesies about things, and they just kind of unfold. And then all of a sudden, something happens that was unexpected. We didn't know about it, and yet God had a new body of information that He reveals through a particular individual. And because of that, we recognize, wow, God's doing something kind of different. And so we see a division in God's Word because of that. So those are the three primary issues that we use. There are several others. This is not exhaustive by any means, but it is enough for us to see that distinction. So let's take these and let's start working with them a little bit. Seeing those facts compelled us to divide God's Word into two major parts. And what we had is we have part one over on this side, then we had part one continue over here, and then in between, we had the second part. So what you have is two major parts, with the first one being split, and the second one coming as this little interruption in between things. Okay, and those two major parts are God's program with Israel. And that's here and here. And then you have what's called the dispensation of grace. Okay, and those we saw as the two major differences in God's Word. Why did we see only two major differences? The answer is because God's really only done two different things in the history of mankind. He really only revealed two different big purposes that he has. And we'll talk about that a little bit more as we go. But now, some of you, I know, are astute observers of things, and you're thinking, well, now, wait a minute. Why do we have this part called God's program with Israel, and yet it's supposed to cover all the way back to creation when Abraham and Jacob and Isaac weren't even around? Why did I do that? Why does this fill that whole part? And then all the way out to the end, which hasn't even been fulfilled yet, why is that that way? Anyone want to answer that question? It goes back to what Jason said last week. No, not the sucker punch. It was about one continuous story. Okay? Let's come back and let's look at that. It's because God's program with Israel is a continuation of His original plan of reconciliation that He started back in the garden. All right? That's why. Let's go back and let's look at that. If we come back into Genesis, let's start at the beginning, right? I hope you guys are comfortable because we're going to start at the beginning. And and we're going to work through this. I'm just joking. Just joking. And here we got a late start, so man, it's going to be a late night. Here we go. Just kidding. Just kidding. Okay. Back in Genesis. How does the story begin? How does the story begin? Back in Genesis, we see God create the heavens and the earth, and we see Him do all these wonderful things to create a planet that will sustain life, where life can thrive and grow. And what did we understand His purpose was with that planet, with planet Earth? What is God's plan with the earth? He did. He did. And that's kind of part of that plan. He has a more fundamental plan even yet. But that's one piece that we need to talk about. What's the more fundamental piece than even Adam and Eve? What was God's plan with the earth? Yeah. Okay. When He created the earth, He created it to dwell in. And so he created a place not only for man to inhabit and to actually fellowship with Him and ruling and reigning and administering, but He created a place for Himself to dwell. I think sometimes we overlook that because, well, it's been since day one. And God hasn't been here, right? I mean, He has not inhabited the earth. But that's been His plan all along. And I know very little about this, but there's a little bit in God's Word that would indicate He was going to dwell on the earth like within a week or two after creating it, that He was ready to bring His residence down and put it on the earth and establish that. So that's God's fundamental plan. It was to dwell on the earth. And then He created mankind to share that with and to have some fellowship with. And to, like Mike was describing, to administer that with Him and do that in a cooperative effort that gave God glory, and that God was able to share Himself with a creature who could be like-minded with Him. And we looked at some of those things, and that God created man in His image and after His likeness there in Genesis chapter 1, verse 26 and 27. And that's kind of where Mike was talking about God giving them dominion and things, and it talks about God creating man in His own image. In the image of God created He him, male and female created He them. It talks about Him creating them in His image and after His likeness. So that's God's original plan. Now, what happened to that was a kind of a big step backwards in that plan? What event happened? Okay, there was the sin. They chose to take a different path and to gain godliness through different means is what it comes down to. They chose to eat from the knowledge of from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and to to reject God and His provision of that knowledge for them. So there's the fall. And that changes things. But does it change God's plan for the earth? No, it doesn't. God still has a plan to dwell on the earth. And so what He does is He enacts a plan to reconcile mankind back to Himself and to reconcile the earth back to Himself and to bring it to a point where He can come and dwell there and do it just as He had designed in fellowship with men, with mankind, ruling and reigning with Him. And so He creates this plan to do that, and He reveals it as He speaks with Adam and Eve. And that's what I want to get to here. Jump to chapter 3 with me, please. And let's get into verse 8, I guess. Adam and Eve both eat the fruit of the tree. And then in verse 8 it says, "And they heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. And the Lord God called unto Adam and said unto him, Where art thou? And he said, I heard thy voice in the garden, and I was afraid, because I was naked, and I hid myself. And he said, Who told thee that thou wast naked? Hast thou eaten of the tree whereof I commanded thee that thou shouldest not eat? And the man said, The woman whom thou gavest to be with me, she gave me of the tree, and I did eat. And the Lord God said unto the woman, What is this that thou hast done? And the woman said, The serpent beguiled me, and I did eat. And the Lord God said unto the serpent, Because thou hast done this, thou art cursed above all cattle, and above every beast of the field. Upon thy belly shalt thou go, and dust shalt thou eat all the days of thy life. And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel." In that that God says there unto the serpent, He reveals a plan to reconcile mankind back to Himself and reestablish his original plan. And that is that it's the promise of the seed of the woman. You notice how God, in His wisdom, this is one of the great first examples of God in His wisdom, taking the wise in His own craftiness. Who's the serpent here? And the serpent is working in cooperation with someone who is at odds with God, someone who is an adversary of God, someone who wants to be God, Satan himself. And Satan, instead of, he can't challenge God head on, right? He's got to, because he's not powerful enough, but he thinks he's crafty enough to challenge him. And so he says, you know what? I'm going to get the guys he gave authority to, I'm going to get them to follow me and do things my way. And by default, I'm going to have the authority over the earth. And he enacts a plan, and it is actually successful. He gets them to fall. He gets them to follow his charted course rather than God's charted course. And by doing so, he becomes a prince of this earth. And he's successful in that. Well, as God responds to that, He says, okay, adversary. That's what Satan means, by the way. That means adversary. Okay, this is what I'm going to do. You chose to go through the woman to gain your advantage. I'm going to use the woman's seed to bruise your head, to destroy the things that you have done, and to reconcile things back to me. And so he gives this promise of, okay, fair is fair. You use the woman, I'm going to use the woman. And we're going to get things reconciled. And so he gives this promise of the seed of the woman. And through that promise, he says that he's going to bruise the serpent's head, and when it has to do it, he's going to destroy the plans of the adversary and bring them to naught, and he's going to continue with his own plan and have success in the end with his own plan of being who he rightfully is, the God of heaven and earth, and the ruler, therefore, of heaven and earth. Okay, so he plans this from the beginning. At this time, it's a wonderful promise to Adam and Eve, because they are devastated. They think, holy smokes, we have really screwed things up. But then he gives this promise. And then you know what they do? They take hope in it. And we saw that as we surveyed. What was one of the, to me, it's one of the neatest things is to see what Adam and Eve say when they have Cain. I've gotten a man from the Lord. And they look at him as hope. Seed of the woman. Maybe he can reconcile. Right? And really the truth is, anyone could have been the fulfiller of that promise up through, you know, the flood and in time. I mean, they didn't know who it was going to be, but they knew someone could be that person, right? And so we talked about some of those things. And really Noah was an interesting option for being the fulfillment of the seed of the woman. And we talked a little bit about that. All fun things to look at, but we don't have time tonight to look at all that. But the promise of the seed of the woman, it could have been anyone at that time to fulfill that promise. At what point does that change? And what I mean is, at what point does the potential for anyone to be the fulfillment of the seed of the woman promise change? At what point does that get narrowed? Nice try. You got to go back even sooner. Okay, after the flood, well, God destroyed a whole lot. Yeah, so there's Noah and then his sons. But even then, it could have been any of them. Then they have started having kids, right? And it could have been any of them. And they had kids, and it could have been any of them. At what time, you said? Abraham. It is. Yes. That eliminated everybody else. And so let's move up to Genesis chapter 12 and let's see that. I see we've already skipped like 11 chapters, so we're moving right along. Right? Actually, there's a lot more, right? I mean, okay. Okay. So we get up here, and I always draw this guy. And this is Abraham. Something happens before Abraham that gives us indication that God is done with the rest of humanity. And that is the Tower of Babel. Thank you. And we draw a little like a, I don't know what you call this thing, but it's a ziggurat? Yeah, okay. So that's the Tower of Babel. At the Tower of Babel, God separates the nations. He hands them over to their own rule and reign, and he divides them through the giving of languages. And it's in Romans chapter 1, we saw that it's like God just gives them up and gives them over. Okay, and he's done with the rest of the nations. But he chooses one man out of the nations. His name's Abram at the time. It becomes Abraham. And he says, okay, Abraham, I got a special plan for you, bud. Let's go up to Genesis chapter 12 and let's see what God says to Abraham. And then right there in the first part of the chapter, verse 1, we'll start. It says, now the Lord had said unto Abram, get thee out of thy country, and from thy kindred, and from thy father's house, unto a land that I will show thee. And I will make of thee a great nation, and I will bless thee, and make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing. And I will bless them that bless thee, and curse him that curseth thee. And in these shall all the families of the earth be blessed. Okay, so yeah, so here is the narrowing of who can be the fulfillment of the promise of the seed of the woman. It's not going to be just anybody. God said it's going to be through Abraham. And then he sets out some really specific ways that he's going to interact with humanity and that he is going to bless humanity. How does he limit and sort of put in place some specified routes of blessing by what he said to Abraham? Okay, so Abraham is going to be the kind of through his agency, God would bless other people. Right? He says, through you, I'm going to bless everybody else. Okay, does that make sense to you? In thee shall all the families of the earth be blessed. So God is not going to go directly to the nations that he gave over and bless them individually. He's going to do it through a plan that he has for Abraham. Okay? So he says, through you, Abraham, I'm going to bless everyone else. So there's this channel of blessing. Okay? Does that make sense to you? All right. Then he says something particular about the way the other nations would get cursed or blessed. Verse 3, I will bless them that bless thee, and curse him that curseth thee. So how do the Gentiles get the blessing or the cursing of God? And I say Gentiles now, that's really not a term yet in the Bible, but it's the nations. I'll say the nations other than Abram. How do they get cursed or blessed by God? Yeah, based on the way they either curse or bless Abraham. So what we see is God setting up, again, this kind of pathways. Can a person of the nations just come to God and have fellowship with Him and get His blessing? Not really, no. God's given them over, and He said, it's going to be through you, Abraham. And he chose him specifically. And so there's this new thing that God is doing here. And yet, is it different than his original plan here with the promise of the seed of the woman? No, it's not different. And so that helps us understand that's why this is all grouped as one. Because God's plan from here forward until that break from Abraham, it moves to Abraham, but it's the same plan. It's the same plan of the seed of the woman to reconcile things back to himself. Okay? Does that make sense to you? That's not changing gears or anything. Same thing he's doing. He's just narrowed it up and said, okay, Abraham, it's going to be through you that I'm going to do this. And I'm going to use you in a special way. Now, how does that relate to Israel? Well, who follows Abraham? And through whom does the channel of blessing go? He's his grandson, it's Isaac, and then Jacob. So Abraham has Isaac supernaturally given by God. He has Isaac. Then Isaac supernaturally by God has Esau and Jacob. And then God chooses Jacob. And then through Jacob, there's these 12 tribes that are born through his 12 sons. And that begins the nation of Israel. Remember that it's Jacob. Who gets the name Israel, right? And you remember what Israel means? Man, this is a bonus question. You guys get like double points if you get this. Israel, what does that mean? Sorry, you can't play the game. Sorry. And I'm going to... Let's see. He is Israel. And Israel means the Lord's Prince. Okay. Okay.
That's what I was thinking.
Yeah, and that's when he gets the name. That doesn't mean he wrestles with
it.
No, it means the Lord's Prince. It means, or the Prince of God, Lord, or the Lord's Ruler. Okay? It means the Lord's Ruler. And so, it reveals, it's part and parcel of God's plan with Israel. They're gonna be this ruling nation. Just like it says here to Abraham, he says, I will make of thee a great nation. and I will bless thee and make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing. That great nation is Israel. They come from Abraham. Really, they come from God through Abraham because of God's provision. But that's who Israel is. They are that great nation. And in them, God plans to reconcile the earth back to Himself, to actually have them rule and reign on earth and administer His blessing and His righteousness over the earth. That's His plan with Israel. Okay? That makes sense? And this, Mike, is for your file in your mind. That's how God planned to bless all the Gentiles and to bring them back to Himself. Was through the agency of a ruling nation who administered His will on earth as a kingdom that actually exercised authority over the earth.
Would that happen?
That's going to happen. That's what this little thing right here represents, is the kingdom. Okay? So that's God's plan to bless all the families of the earth, is through them actually ruling and reigning physically on earth and administering God's will.
It wasn't progressively throughout their development.
It was when they were ready. Yeah. And that's one thing that we saw in the survey, is God can't just take a bunch of ungodly sinners, which they naturally are, and make them a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. And you know what I mean?
Yeah.
They've got to be transformed by Him and be made ready by Him to be fit, to be used by Him in that capacity. And that's one of the problems they encounter along the way, is that disconnect in their minds, thinking, well, we're naturally fit and able to do this. Well, and they weren't naturally fit and able to do it. Okay? But so just think about that as part of the answer to your question. Okay. You guys with me so far? Is this making sense? Okay. So. That's true. Hello. Did you feel that on the... Is that right? Okay. If you guys like to, I'm fine. It can be, can it? Sure, if you'd like. I'm going to go grab something real quick. Are you hot? Oh, yeah. Yeah, if you want, Dan, you bet. Okay, so now under the program with Israel, there's this distinction among one nation and then the rest of the nations of the earth. Okay? One nation is nigh unto God, close to Him, involved in His plan and purpose, and God is working with them. The rest of the nations are not. Okay? They're without God. And this is something in this survey that I've given you guys. On every page, He gives that big overview outline. And He shows something on here that I think is very, very good for us to keep in mind. Here you have Israel. They're called the circumcision, and they are nigh unto God. Then you have what He says, the law serves as a middle wall of partition. And that's a wall between Israel and the rest of the nations. The rest of the nations we would call the Gentiles. And they are the uncircumcision. They are far off, without God in the world. Where does he get that verbiage? He's quoting the Bible. Where is that? Israel is nigh unto God, but the Gentiles were far off. It's Ephesians chapter 2. We looked at it last week. Okay, so that's where he gets that. But that's a picture of the reality of the way things are under the program with Israel. Just get that out of the way there. So again, if there's this division between the Jew and the Gentile, between Israel and the Gentile nations, how can a Gentile access God in this faith? Become a proselyte. Well, in reality, there's real truth to that. They kind of come through the agency of Israel. And really they have to, as it says, bless Israel. And then they can be blessed. Right. Submit to that. And go through it, go through Israel to get to God.
So that, and that was happening throughout this development of Israel.
Yes. Yeah, and that was. We see several examples. Ruth is a great example of that. But yeah, there's many examples along the way of that happening. However, not anywhere near the kind of outreach to the world that God has in mind for Israel until they become that kingdom. Then they'll really function as that. But until they can get things straight in their own nation, they're of no effect to really going out and reaching the Gentile world. And so we have this description of them, of the Gentiles being far off, Israel being close. What's one of the prime examples of a Gentile getting some blessing from Israel? And I know we got a big chart up here. I'm going to narrow it. What's a prime example right up here just before the cross? You guys remember an example of that in the Gospel accounts, Matthew, Mark, Luke, Mindy? An individual. Yeah. That was one that I had in mind. Interesting little story there, isn't it? Here you have this Greek woman who her daughter is possessed by a demon, and she sees Christ walking close to her borders in her land, and she calls out to him. She knows who he is. She calls him the Son of David, the Christ. And so she knows who he is. She expresses faith in that. And his response to her was what? Yeah. In fact, he wouldn't even deal with her at first, right? He just ignored her. And the disciples are going, hey, can you at least send her away? Because she's bothering us. But he's just ignoring her. And so then... they say, hey, what, you know, and he turns and he says, hey, it's not fit to give the master's food to the dogs. You got to feed the children first. And so he kind of gives this metaphor of her being on dog status and Israel being on children status. And that's kind of the way that it was. Gentiles were viewed as unclean. Israel was not supposed to eat with them. They weren't supposed to have contact with them. And that's because of the law, right? The law told them, you separate yourself from them. You're different. And you have these dietary differences, and you have these sacrificial differences. You have these ways of living that just make you distinct and separate from them. And so really, it's just a quick metaphor to show that distinction. And then what does she do? Yeah, the dog metaphor. And then what does the woman do? You remember what she does? Yeah. She says, well, even the dogs eat the crumbs that fall from the master's table, right? And he says, woman, great is thy faith. And he grants her request, and he blesses her. He grants a request, and he heals her daughter. Okay? But only after she blesses Israel. She submits, and the way she blessed Israel was to submit to the dog status and accept that and say, yeah, that's true. I'm just looking for a little bit of blessing that spills over. And it's really a neat thing. But it typifies the distinction that's made. And under Israel's program, that distinction is made all the way up until a certain point. And so that's what I'm talking about with this first issue right here, the Jew-Gentile status difference. Okay? That issue prevails from Abraham all the way up until a certain point. And let me ask you, when did those rules change? When did we see that cease to being the case and those things change? Yeah, it was in Acts 9. It was in Acts chapter 9 when when Paul is raised up and God reveals something new to him. In fact, if you turn with me again to Ephesians chapter 2, we'll hear Paul's remarks on this Jew-Gentile status distinction and how there is no more of that today. We looked at this briefly last time. Let's just look at it quickly again here. To remind ourselves. Ephesians chapter 2. We'll start in verse 11. Paul speaks directly to this issue here. He says, "Wherefore remember..." I'm going to grab a drink of water here just a sec. Okay, he says, "Wherefore remember that ye being in time past Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by that which is called the circumcision in the flesh made by hands, that at that time ye were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world." That's the Gentile status all out here during God's program with Israel. Okay, and Paul says, remember that. Remember, that's who you were in time past. Okay? He says, that's who you were. And he says some pretty interesting things. He says, you were without Christ. You were aliens from the commonwealth of Israel. You had no hope, he says. You were without God in the world. That's time past. And that's another distinction that we're given. We call this time past. I'm going to use a T there for the title. So that's time past. Now notice what Paul says, though, in the next verse. Verse 13. "But now, in Christ Jesus, you who sometimes were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. For he is our peace, who hath made both one and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make in himself of twain one new man, so making peace." He goes on to describe some more details about that. But notice the difference there. He says, "But now, that's not the case. But now, in the..." What he calls the dispensation of the grace of God, this Jew-Gentile status difference is done away with. There is no Jew-Gentile status difference. Okay? It was the prevailing rule of operation out here in time past, but now it's not. Things have changed. And so that's the first rule or fact of division, where we see stark contrast in God's Word. Mindy, did you have a question? Yeah, it's kind of working against each other, and he destroyed that. He brought them together.
Good question. Don't take too long to get that in trouble. Remember, I heard someone on a thing here was wrong in the organization, the guy's legs.
Right.
You know, that seems from the outside looking in.
Right.
So.
Right.
What do you think about that?
Short answer. God loves, but there's also the idea of His justice. Since the fall, has anyone deserved God to care about them or do anything for them? No. Has He enacted a plan to do that? Yes. So He's working on the plan. And as we get into Paul's epistles, there are some options for people to have faith in God, and we understand that. But by virtue of Him working on the plan, I think is a loving act in and of itself. Okay. That He's working on the plan to reconcile things, and at no time in this program, even in what God did there with this gal, at no time does He prevent a Gentile from having faith in Him as their creator, as the judge of the earth, as the one that they're going to meet when they die.
I'm talking about
Romans 1. And so there's at no point does that change. Do you see what I'm saying?
Yeah,
okay. I'm talking blessing and cursing that's primarily in a tangible physical way. But there's at no time does God ever say, well, if someone expresses faith in me as their creator and those things and submits to those things, will I not acknowledge their faith? He doesn't say that. And even in Exodus chapter 33, God reserves Himself the right to show mercy to whom He will show mercy. And so He does have that opportunity. And so that's short answer. The cool thing is she does exactly what she should do given the circumstances, and God responds to her. And to me, that's Him acknowledging her faith. This woman, I believe, is a saved person. You see what I'm saying? The fact that her daughter has a demon is the problem. She appeals to Christ to heal her daughter. He ignores her. Does that mean she's not a saved individual? Well, no. She knows He's the Son of David. She expresses faith in Him as the Messiah, as the chosen one. So I believe she's coming to Him as someone of faith. So there's that element that we're not talking about, but is there too. Yes, yes. Right. And they can submit to that and they can have faith in that. So, but that's kind of, okay? Okay. All right. So that's a first big issue. First big issue. And that's the primary reason for us making a division. Okay. Let's deal with the second one. Was Israel given a prophetic timeline of events? Yes. That happened, Amanda. You talked about it last week. It happened out here. Daniel. Yeah. We had Jeremiah give him a little bit of timeline, and then Daniel gave him the rest of the timeline, and really the bulk of the timeline. And we saw that it had specific pieces and parts to it. I'm not going to take the time to draw all of it up there. You've got a survey. You can see that, okay? If you have it with you. And if you don't, I've got a copy someone could look at. But Daniel gave him that timeline. And so from the time of the Babylonian and Assyrian exile, they were on a schedule of events. There was a 70-year period of them being in exile. Then the proclamation went out to rebuild the temple. And with like Ezra and so forth, and then that began. And that was a... I can't remember how long of a time period that was. That was a time period. Then you've got 400 years of silence. And God tells them, you're not going to hear anything from me. And then... and it's all on that week schedule that Daniel gave them, right? The 70 weeks. And so, by the time you get to John the Baptist and then Jesus Christ's earthly ministry, you only have just a little bit of that time left, really only a couple percent of that time. is left by the time Christ is on earth in his ministry. No, it's not. It's not to scale. You're right. And then things are going along, and the timeline's being fulfilled. But then, does the timeline play out all the way as scheduled? No, there's a stop, isn't there? It's almost as if God pushed the pause button on the schedule and said, time out. We're not going to go any further with that. I'm going to do something different for a little while. When did that happen? When was the pause button pushed? When did we see a break in the schedule? Yeah, it was right around Acts 8 and Acts 9, wasn't it? Okay. And that's good to ask. What is the next thing on the time schedule? The wrath of God is the very next thing. And that's what we're going to see right out here is this is Daniel's 70th week. And it's 7 years of wrath. Okay? And that's what's going to happen right in this time period right here. That's the next thing on the schedule, is the wrath of God. So when he pushes the pause button, he's putting on hold something that's really tremendous and serious. And so it's a big deal that he stopped it when he did. But again, we see that this Acts 9 has a very significant point in our Bible, because that's when things kind of stop and things change. You see the pause in Acts chapter 8, but Acts 9 tells you there's definitely something very different going on. So that's when that happens. Jesus Christ unexpectedly appears to Paul, and he reveals something new. Okay, and God uses Paul to explain the change. And so that's really our second issue. There's this prophetic timeline that was going just as planned, and then all of a sudden it was interrupted. It was stopped, and there was a pause in that plan. And really that plan, that time schedule, has been on hold for the last 2,000 or so years. Not quite 2,000, almost. Okay? So we've had this long time of waiting for the fulfillment of that schedule. It's been on hold. Turn with me to Acts chapter 9. Well, it was supposed to end, what, a couple weekends ago?
So, real quick on tribulation, that would be 7 years of wrath.
Yeah.
So,
tribulation.
The church, you don't have to do that?
I don't believe so. Because I believe the way the dispensation of grace ends is with the rapture. And so the church is taken out of the way. We're not appointed under wrath. And then the time schedule kicks back in. And the wrath, which is really designed for Israel, comes. And then, of course, the Gentile nations are part of that. And God has his wrath on everybody. But that wrath is really pinned at Israel. And at their judgment, and then the other nations get involved, and then they get it as well. But that's yeah. So we're taken out of the way prior to that, I believe. Acts chapter 9. Yeah, praise the Lord for his mercy and grace. Acts chapter 9. We see Paul. We meet Paul, and I just want to just see the reality of that real quick here. His name is Saul at the time here, but in verse 1 it says, "And Saul, yet breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord, went unto the high priest and desired of him letters to Damascus to the synagogues, that if he found any of this way, whether they were men or women, he might bring them bound unto Jerusalem. And as he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly there shined round about him a light from heaven. And he fell to the earth and heard a voice saying unto him, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? And he said, Who art thou, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest. It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks. And he, trembling and astonished, said, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? And the Lord said unto him, Arise, go into the city, and it shall be told thee what thou must do. Skip ahead to verse 13. God uses Ananias to go and speak to Saul and explain what's going on. And in verse 13, Ananias is speaking to God, and he says, Then Ananias answered, Lord, I have heard by many of this man how much evil he hath done to thy saints at Jerusalem. And here he hath authority from the chief priest to bind all that call on thy name. But the Lord said unto him, Go thy way, for he is a chosen vessel unto me to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. For I will show him how great many things he must suffer for my name's sake. So here's the guy who's been persecuting the believers in Christ, and God says, you know, I'm going to use you to reveal a mystery. Taking the wise in his own craftiness. This is kind of cool. So that's the interruption of the timeline, but it's also the point at which we see a mystery revealed. And that's what we're going to be talking about right now, is this third issue. Notice there what God says to Ananias. He says, Where is Paul going to go and bear his name before? The Gentiles, the kings, and the children of Israel. Gentiles are first on the list. That's new. That's different. Okay? And you'll see in your little timeline there, in your survey, Keith likes to call this the dispensation of Gentile grace, because it includes the Gentiles. Actually, he doesn't say that there, does he? Just dispensation of the grace of God. He says it in some other foldouts that I've seen. Anyway, it does include the Gentiles, and that's a big issue. But that's the difference. And what God does, he says, you know what? I've got a different plan, and I'm going to use Paul to reveal that, and I'm going to speak through him to get this message out. And what it is a mystery. It's a mystery that God had not spoken about up until this point. I want you to see that reality, that it is a mystery. Turn with me, please, to just a book over to Romans. And this is the first letter we see in the Bible that is written by Paul. And it's to the saints at Rome. It's called the Romans, chapter 16, at the very end of the book of Romans. Paul concludes by saying something fairly significant here. He says, verse 25, Romans 16, verse 25. Now to him that is of power to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery, which was kept secret since the world began, but now is made manifest, and by the scriptures of prophets and so forth. And he goes on down and talks about that. But notice this. He says, this is what's going on. He says, he's looking to the future of the Roman saints. He says, now this is what I want to see you grow in and become further established in, that is further supported and built up in. He says, my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery, which was kept secret since the world began, but is now made manifest, and by the scriptures of the prophets, according to the commandment of the everlasting God, made known to all nations for the ordinance of faith, so forth. Paul recognizes right here, and he demonstrates very clearly, the things that he's been teaching and preaching were a mystery. They were kept secret since the time the world began. So that means, right back here, God had it in his mind, just like you were asking before, but he didn't say anything about it. He kept his mouth shut about it until Acts 9. There was a certain point that he was ready to reveal the mystery. And it was a strategic move on his part, like Jason was describing, the sucker punch idea, if you will. And yet now, God has revealed that mystery. And he used Paul to do that. There's several other places we could go where Paul talks about the mystery of Christ and revealing that mystery, and that's his subject matter. That's what he talks about. Colossians 1, verses 25 and 27 is another place. It's the revelation that Christ and what he brought on the cross, the redemption and the forgiveness of sin and the justification and sanctification and all of those benefits that come with that, that was promised to Israel, but it was not promised to Gentiles. And that was not something that God revealed would be a benefit that Gentiles could partake of through faith in him. That was not something that was made known. However, Paul makes that known. And so that's the mystery. And oftentimes it's called the mystery of Christ. And what God can do for us Gentiles through what Christ has done. And that's the subject matter of Paul's epistles. That's what he talks about and what he reveals. But we do need to understand and make real clear, God didn't speak about it until Paul. Okay? And even though, and this is where we'll complete the answer to what you were talking about earlier, Mike. God's plan with Israel's program was to bless the Gentiles and to reconcile them back under his authority and things out here in the kingdom. That's always been his plan since he revealed it to Abraham. Okay? And he's still going to do that. He's still going to administer his will and rule and reign over the whole world with Israel as the kingdom of priests and holy nation. Okay? And so he's still going to reach out to the rest of the nations and subdue them and rule and reign over them through a ruling prince of Israel. Those who pass on and go into the tribulation and then into the kingdom, yeah, yes, exactly. They will experience that. Yes. Yes. Right now is a day of grace. Right now, and that's one of the wonderful things about today, is that God has just opened up the doors and says, anyone, no matter who you are, you can come to me by faith in what Christ has done for you and be saved. You can be justified, you can be sanctified, and you can be made a part of my plan and purpose with heavenly places, the body of Christ. And man, you're a new creature. You are separate and distinct, and you won't go through that time out there. And so it's a wonderful thing of grace that God's doing. But does that help to answer your question, your original question?
Yeah, it does. And one more question, you may have already covered it, but I didn't pick up on it, was why did he open it up? Why did he stop?
Why did he stop? He had another purpose. And he wanted to accomplish that purpose before he finished Israel's program. Part of that purpose is to have mercy on everybody before he has his day of wrath. It's tied in with who God is as a merciful God, which is amazing to think about. Here he's going to have his day of wrath. He's going to he's going to destroy much of the earth. He's going to wipe out several of the nations that are his enemies that war against Israel and all of those things. And yet, just before that happens, he has this wonderful day of grace. And that just speaks to God and who he is. And that's part of that. So he wants to have mercy. So he does it. Second big issue is that he has a separate purpose. The earth has been the primary focus in Israel's program, reconciling the earth back under God's authority and rule. But there's a second realm, and that's the heavenly realm. Satan has unique authority and control in that realm. I should say authority in that realm as well. He successfully usurped the administrative powers of the earth and the heavens back here very early on. And so God never said anything about reconciling the heavens back under his authority. He revealed his will to reconcile the earth back under his authority through Israel. But that was his mystery plan in the dispensation of grace, was to use us in the church, the body of Christ, to reconcile the heavenly places back under himself. That's why we always talk about going to heaven. Like, this is our hope. Our hope is heaven. It's going to heaven. And that's a big difference. The two work together to make God one, all in all, the head over all things, both which are in heaven and in earth. So they're cooperative purposes, but they are somewhat distinct in the way God's working them out. Okay? Working the one through Israel, working the other through us, the church, the body of Christ. Is that making sense to you? Okay. Yes. Yes. Yeah, it's late. It's late, I'm sorry. Okay. No, that's actually real good, because it helps us talk about these things, and that's my hope, that we'll be able to have time to do that. So we'll let Amanda go. Thank you, Amanda. And I hope this is helping us become a little more comfortable with this issue of division. Why we divide, where we do, and why the division isn't somewhere else. I'll say real quickly in closing, we have divisions in our word. Most notably, New Testament, Old Testament, right? You have a page that divides your Bible in your word. It's put there by the publishers, okay? That's that little blank page right there. This is a division in God's word, and it purports to be a division. I mean, that's its point, is to show you there's a difference here. But I want to submit to you, this is a division made by man. Okay, this is where their publishers decided to put this page. And Keith makes the point, and I think it's a great point. If anything, this should be the famine of hearing God's word, because that's what it is, where God didn't say anything. It's a blank page in your Bible. God didn't say nothing during this 400 years. It's a great picture of that. But it certainly doesn't divide the time past from the but now. However, I think sometimes we want to think that it does. And we want to treat the Gospels as God speaking to and about us today and what we're doing. And yet, God doesn't divide his word that way. The timeline carries on into the Gospels. The Jew-Gentile status difference carries on into the Gospels, into the early Acts. The prophetic issue carries on into the Gospels, into the early Acts. And there is no mystery being revealed in the early Acts and in the Gospels. This is all still God's program with Israel. And then it stops and it changes. And so in saying that, I think we just want to be careful with where we see those dividing lines, and allow God to be the one who does that for us. We want to see it where God's division is, not where man's division is. So that's kind of the who, what, where, and therefore the why of why we've divided God's word the way we have, and why I think it really makes sense to see that division the way that we have.